You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 today. And I want to tell you, this is one of the weirdest scriptures in the Bible that we're going to be reading today. And it's a hard one. Because it's not like you can say, oh, here's this. And this happened. And this is why it happened. And this will probably happen every time. But it's something we need to know about, we need to explore, and there's times where we can never know 100% exactly other than what Scripture says. Here's what it says, but we don't know, well, why did God do what he did? In this particular series going through the book of Acts, we're really looking to see at what did the Holy Spirit do in helping to build up and create what we would call the church. The Greek word for that is ecclesia. He's creating the church, and how did the church grow and to develop? And there's big picture stories that and an overall narrative that we see. And then, like today, we get to embrace both the big picture, and we get to hear a couple of cases in point, like little case studies. And it's really insightful as we do this because it reveals the things that are important to God and also the things that for us, we can know that whenever something good is happening in our relationship with Jesus, it's because he's doing something good. Whenever something bad is happening in our life, it doesn't mean God's not working. It means he is with us even through the darkest days. He is working with us. The world we live in lives with a value system and a practice that is opposed to the ways and means of God. And for a person who desires to live a righteous life, you're going to experience trouble, you're going to experience opposition, you're going to experience persecution. In many ways, it can feel like you're going against a current, a prevailing current. So don't equate the good as when the good things are happening and the bad, I must be doing something wrong. We don't have karma, okay? We have the Holy Spirit. So in looking at this, we're going to be starting kind of in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And I want to read this verse because it launches us into these stories. It starts with this. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So what we see happening is the church is growing. The church is experiencing persecution. The church is experiencing a lot of opposition from the outside. And at the same time, God's meeting them. The power of God is active. He's bringing healing. He's bringing transformation. And he's adding to their number. And so some of the characteristics of the early church we're going to read about in these next five verses, 4:32 through 37. The way they changed their outlook on possessions and stuff. This is not a primer for, and then they became communists. Seriously, I've heard people talk about this. As a matter of fact, in the 70s, during the Jesus movement, one of the primary things that the hippies brought forward in serving Jesus was, we believe that, you know, having stuff leads to temptation. You know, if the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, maybe we shouldn't have much money. You know, I don't know if you've ever read any history on the band U2, but three of the four members initially were a part of a fellowship called Shalom Fellowship. And as soon as they had signed their record deal and started to get big and they're touring and making money, they really, you know, the Edge ended up quitting the band for a period of time because the leader of this fellowship said, you can't do something where you're in the world like that and making this kind of money and bring glory to God. At some point, it's going to pull you away. And eventually, they reconciled that they needed to honor their contracts and to continue to pursue making music for the glory of God. But it was something that was very much in the mindset at that time. I can remember there was a woman in our church back in the day, and she really had embraced a way of poverty. And not because it was like the God's will is that we should learn to function in poverty. And there was this other guy in our church who, as he was cleaning out his dad's attic, he found a stash of baseball cards from the 50s and 60s. And they were in great shape. And I can remember when he showed up at church, and he had a really loud voice, and he was a Cowboys fan. And so he was the, how about them Cowboys guy, all the time. Oh, it just drive me nuts. And it was right at the time when they had the Troy Aikman, Emmitt Smith, Michael Irvin, so they were good too, which makes it worse. It's like Dodger fans now. It's better, yeah, anyway. And I can remember, he comes to, and he says, I found all these cards, and I looked up, and these, some of these cards are worth thousands of dollars. And this woman said to him, and you're going to sell it and give it to the poor, aren't you? And he said, no, these are my dad's cards. I'm going to play with them. And I'm going to maybe sell a couple of them, and we're going to get a car that runs. You know, we're going to fix up areas in our house. This is awesome. And she was just beside her, like, you shouldn't have money. You should give it to the poor. And he says, I am the poor. Anyway, a couple stories just to kind of get us thinking. That's not the intent on stuff. Because Jesus never says a rich man can't get into heaven. He said it's pretty hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because its temptation is to believe in your stuff. When you're desperately poor, you know you need help. When you have wealth, you have a lot of options. God wants us to look to him as our option. And there's nothing quite as awesome. Matter of fact, most of Jesus' ministry, we see Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very wealthy. Early on, we're going to see later on in Acts chapter 16 and 17, there's a woman who deals in purple cloth. That's like saying she makes bank, because you can't make purple cloth except for being incredibly wealthy. She's one of the ones at Philippi that helps to bankroll the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it helped to expand the church there. So wealth is incredibly helpful, but if it's your boss, it's a really bad boss. Anyway, let's keep diving in. 4:32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was among them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Interesting things that jump out to me. It says the church was united. They were of one heart and one soul. They were united in their practice. They were united in their purpose. They were a community that recognized we are a body and we need each other. We all play a significant role, and we all our connection is very evident. They were not consumed by their stuff, or they did not love their money and their possessions. This does not mean, when it says anybody who had land sold it, it means there were times that people in the church were moved to sell property or to sell a house and then to take that money and to give it to the apostles. It wasn't just to go throw it at their feet, like, there you go. That's a phrase that means it belongs to you, distributed as needed. And then anybody in the community that had a need, that need would be met from within the community. This is something that we see happen at Hillside all the time. It happens, and most of the time, it's one of those things where we don't broadcast it, like, and so-and-so has this need, and then we make a big deal about how it gets met. But there's been times where transmissions have been purchased for cars that are broken. We've seen people providing washing machines and dryers and big stuff. And we've also seen, hey, you know, I've got this electrical breaker that continues to spark on my electrical panel. And, you know, they told me what it's going to cost and I could patch it, but they really want me to replace it. Is there anybody who, you know, that type of thing? Is people go and look at it. And so it's one of those things where you're helping to meet the needs within the community. If you're in a spot and you find you're in a point of need, going to the Connect and Grow counter and filling out a prayer request not just gets people praying for you, but it also alerts people that are available. Because there may be people who find that they serve best by being able to offer up their skills and say, I'd love to be able to help with your car. I'd love to be able to help with this. So that's one of the ways we do it. It's also, I think, important to know that as we do that, we're doing these things unto the Lord. We offer those things as a gift unto him. Because what we do for others, we're doing for each other. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't get at least 5 phone calls here on our church phone. Not from people at Hillside, but from people who are calling because they're calling around trying to get somebody to meet a need. And very rarely, if ever, do we meet the needs of strangers. Because we're called to be good stewards of what we have. We give to organizations in our city that then can help in both at the food bank, at Catholic Charities and other places. We give there because they have a means and a way in order to vet people that are coming in and to be able to provide as they're able to. We will do everything we can to help people within Hillside who have a need. Hadn't intended to go all the way down this road, but there's also different kinds of needs that rise up. And sometimes there are life emergencies. Stuff pops up that you can't do anything about. And those are the kind of things we really want to help with. There's other types of emergencies that come about that are lifestyle emergencies. And it's been a long time coming, and it probably will pump up again unless there's a change that happens. And it's not that there's not help available in those situations, but sometimes the greatest help in a lifestyle emergency is the pain associated with the emergency. It's like, I don't want to live this way anymore. And it's not that, did the pastor just say he likes to teach people lessons? No. Well, yeah, but no. No, I don't. My wife laughs. No, I don't. But I also don't want to enable a behavior and a pattern of life and think, oh, somebody will come rescue me. Think of the grasshopper and the ant, the fable about that. We want to help, but we also want to see something changed in people's lives so that they can continue to grow in Jesus and not be in the same spot next year that they're in this year. Does that make sense? Okay, thank you. So there's great power. The apostles giving their testimony of Jesus' resurrection, accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles. People are being raised from the dead. There are people who are lame who are now walking. People who are blind that can now see. People who are deaf can now hear. People with leprosy no longer have leprosy. They are experiencing great power in the power of God in their lives. And there's also great grace upon them. The word for great, I love this, for great in Greek is mega. It's mega. So there is, we talk about great grace, it's mega joy, mega goodwill, mega favor, mega loving kindness. That could be a great fantasy football team. Mega joy. It's fun, but it's like there's this grace that is sitting upon them. That grace is something that is an unmerited favor that comes from God. And not just a little, but a bunch of it. What we see happening is believers helping to meet each other's needs. Nobody is in need. Nobody's lacking. Nobody is destitute. And this is really something that is foreshadowing some scriptures that we see in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where some of the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected in the distribution of need, distribution of food, distribution of money, anything that would be needed by them. And Cassie's going to be touching on that when she speaks on October 1st, right? Right, yes, it's true. I remember. So this is what's happening. That's the big picture. And then we come across this case in point, this guy named Joseph, but he's so encouraging all the time. They don't call him Joseph anymore. They came up with a nickname. They call him Son of Encouragement, Barnabas. Bar means son, Nabas means encouragement. So whenever we see Bar in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, it means son of. And so like in the Jewish or the Hebrew word bar mitzvah, son of the commandment, okay, Bar. Nebus. So Barnabas is a giver, and he's known to be a giver. And one of these times, Barnabas had some property, and he sold it, and he gave it to the apostles, and it was awesome. And it wasn't like Barnabas is like, and now let's hear it for me. This isn't like a Hulk Hogan in the 1980s when he's doing his wrestling, and, you know, come on, let me hear it for a Barnabas. He's not, it's not self-aggrandizing. This is someone who constantly is coming alongside and coming up underneath people and elevating them and helping and encouraging. He has the gift of encouragement. We are all called to be encouragers, but he has a gift of encouragement. And Barnabas does this thing, and makes such a huge example within the church. This is what we do. This is how we roll. How could anything go wrong? Ananias and Sapphira say, hold my coffee. Acts 5, 1 through 11. But, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. As the fisherman's friends fall at my feet, resembling the money. It was funny. Ananias, Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Do you think? Yes. This, to me, is one of those head scratcher. I told you this is one of the weirdest scriptures in the Bible. Because it's not like, well, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, what did they actually do? Where was the sin in what they did? Was it that they kept money? Or was it that they said we sold it for, let's just throw it, they sold it for $100,000, but they told the disciples they sold it for $75,000 so they could pocket $25,000 and make it seem like they're giving all of it. So it doesn't, the scripture is not incredibly clear other than you lied to the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 6 says, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. For whatever you sow, you'll also reap. If you sow to your flesh, you'll reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll from the Spirit reap righteousness. So don't get tired of growing good, doing good, but in due time, you'll reap a harvest of righteousness. At Life Group this last week, we talked about this scripture, and I took notes on some of the things that came up. I also had a couple conversations with my friend Jeff Young, who pastors the Chico Four Square Church. They're also going through the book of Acts, and they're also doing this today, this message. And so we had several Marco Polos going back and forth, and I was like, so what did you say? I'm not cheating. I just am taking copious notes as you tell me what you said. Because this is one of those scriptures where it's hard. This is hard stuff. Anybody who says differently is selling something, okay? Princess Bride, okay? Wesley. 1987, it was a good year. Matt was almost born. We have two stories here. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Ananias and Sapphira, and they're deliberately different. Couldn't be more different contrasted. Some of the things that came out of our discussion, we have the contrast of healthy generosity with destructive self-motivations. I think when we were talking about what did we see there, we saw Ananias and Sapphira scheming. We saw Ananias and Sapphira being accused by Peter of lying to the Holy Spirit. We saw them together plot to do this. And it was something that really was the first time there had been attack from within the church since Judas had betrayed Jesus. Really, the first time. Other things we see. Luke chapter 2. There's a whole bunch of callbacks to different scriptures. Luke chapter 2, verse 3. It talks about Satan entering Judas as he is planning to go and to betray Jesus. We see in John chapter 13 that Jesus is feeding his disciples communion, and he gives the bread and the cup to Judas, and he says, what you're about to do, go quickly. And it says, and Satan entered Judas, and he went to go betray Jesus. And by betraying him, he went to tell the religious police where Jesus would be in a couple hours so that they could come out there and arrest him when nobody else was around. So it's that same type of a phrase. Ananias and Sapphira, why have you allowed Satan to fill your hearts? Judas allowed Satan to enter him. And it was both being tempted by money. Interesting. Other things that came up. Matthew chapter 5 chapter 5 through chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. There's all sorts of topics that are dealt with, including things that deal with the thoughts and intents of our heart. Matthew chapter 6 says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Another thing just kind of makes you wonder, how much, as people are coming to know Christ and they're coming to become disciples of Christ and they're living for Christ, to what extent does their Christianity go with Ananias and Sapphira we just saw? It reached to their pocketbook. It reached to, maybe they were good to give up to a certain point, but then when it came to another one, it's like, nope, we just need to do a little bit different here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy, and he's talking about godliness with contentment. And he says, godliness, contentment is the goal, because the desire to be rich leads to all sorts of temptations, leads to ruin and destruction, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And a person who is a lover of money is pierced with all sorts of sorrows and consuming grief and pain. It's corruptive. It's destructive. It brings death. Another thing that this kind of addresses is, what is our attitude towards sin? We can become very, very content knowing that if we have sinned, God's grace abounds to us. But there's also a scripture that says, because God's grace abounds to us, should we continue to sin even more so we can get more grace? This is not the way. This is something that was practiced. You may have heard of a Russian monk by the name of Rasputin. Legit dude. He was also an incredibly evil religious man. And the thing that he proposed was, because God's grace abounds to us, I want to experience as much of God's grace as possible, so I'm going to be the greatest sinner I can be to then receive grace. This is where the Galatians scripture comes in. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Okay? In high school, I had a couple friends who belonged to Jesus but were also part of the Catholic Church, and how they weren't mutually exclusive, but it was like, I got to make plans to go to confession this afternoon because I'm partying tonight. It's like, you're going to go confess what you're going to do? It's like, yeah, I always throw in a couple extra things just in case. And, I mean, we can go, oh, I can't believe that. It's actually pretty genius. If you're thinking, I just want to get myself covered so I'm not having anything between me and God, the thought of, what if you just don't do the other stuff? I'm not making fun of it. I'm saying this is an actual practice that people do all the time. You say, well, they were Catholic. Oh, you know what? Christians do that all the time too. It's really significant to think we can have an attitude towards God that thinks, I'll just ask for forgiveness. Ananias and Sapphira had something of an attitude that was a little bit too cavalier towards God with sin. It says, you're going to lie to the Holy Spirit. Another section, it says, you're going to test or tempt the Holy Spirit. It's as though they're saying, the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe it infers this, because Peter uses the word test, which it shows up over and over as temptation or being tested with a bent towards temptation. It says, they are acting in such a way to think that we can pull one over on God and these people, and no one will ever know. And Peter, through a word of knowledge, which is when the Holy Spirit reveals something he could not know on his own, and says, Ananias, did you really sell this for this much? And Ananias says, why, yes, we did. And Peter says, I don't understand how you could be so silly to allow, and so blasphemous, to allow yourself to lie to the Holy Spirit and do this. Why the penalty was death immediately? I don't know. I had a dream about it on Thursday night after life group. And I was like, I didn't get an answer, but I'm dreaming about this, having the discussion with everybody, and we're kicking it around. I'd imagine the early disciples probably discussed it too. Why? When you see someone drop dead at church as a point of punishment for a sin that they have done, oh yeah, we know the wages of sin is death, but not usually like right now. I hear people talk, I'm afraid to go to church because when I walk in, I don't want to get struck down. You say, well, that doesn't happen. Well, there is precedent for this. But it's not from people who are trying to be reconciled to God. It's from people who are trying to work to pull one over on God. There's a big difference there. And there's great fear, because it's like, I always knew Ananias and Sapphira were going to pull something. No, they didn't know. It's like when Judas betrays Jesus, the other disciples didn't know it was going to be him. He hadn't always been like one of the cast-off disciples that, you know, just, he's just always lurking. No, he was the smart one. They gave him charge of their common purse because he was more shrewd. He knew how to do stuff better than them. They were just, it's like, we want this guy to do it. No one knew. No one could tell. And there was nothing about Ananias and Sapphira that revealed it on the outside. One of the things that continues to come up, you know, Peter's the one who calls out Ananias and Sapphira. He also writes in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Don't be conformed to your former passions, but be holy like God is holy. As it is written, and he quotes it again, be holy as I am holy. 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul writes in chapter 15, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Who you're hanging out with can have an effect on the choices you end up making. What you tend to think is, okay, Friday, I get a Marco Polo from Tim Meredith, who's at Life Group, and we're kicking around here, and, you know, what does this mean? And I loved one of the things Tim said. Let's go back to Peter's explicit words. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You're not lying to man, but to God. That was to Ananias and to Sapphira. How is it you've agreed to test or tempt the Holy Spirit? As a payment, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door for you. It reminds me of a scripture in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain and Abel have both made their offering to God. Abel offers a lamb as a sacrifice. Cain offers some of his harvest. God accepts Abel's offering, does not accept Cain's. And Cain gets very upset and is just in his frustration. God goes to him and says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. You have an opportunity to make a different decision, but if you don't, it is going to master you. And Cain ignored God, and he invited his brother to go out into a field, and he killed him dead. There was a choice. Ananias and Sapphira both had a choice, and they chose to lie to the Holy Spirit and to lie to the church. There's lots of things that we can hear in this. The thing that I think is most significant to me is that this is about holiness. It's about being a fully committed disciple of Christ. It's about keeping the bond of unity among the community. It's about trusting that the Holy Spirit will provide what we need when we need it. It's about recognizing that we are all subject to temptation, that there's none of us at any point in our life that are above the potential of being tempted to sin. 1 John chapter 2, John writes something to the effect of, there's three areas of temptation that people will get hit in. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes is, I want to get as much stuff as I can. The lust of the flesh is, any sensual pleasure I can engage in, I want to do that. And the pride of life is, look at me, look at what I have done. These are three areas of temptation we are all subject to. America is awesome at all three of those. We are proud of those things. We have cities that are devoted. And there's other cities in the world that are devoted to it. But in Nevada, we have Las Vegas. We have New Orleans. We've got San Francisco. We've got New York. We've got, and the big cities, what are they known for? You can do anything you want whenever you want to do it. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If you like to go to the cities, it doesn't mean, you're bad. If you're looking for excuses to religiously paint something over the top of an ability to go out and to indulge your flesh, there's destruction that comes. We cannot mock God. And they agreed to lie to the Holy Spirit. They agreed to tell the apostles that they'd sold the property for a lesser price when they actually sold it for more. When they did this, they submitted themselves to the temptation of the devil. They lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. They tested and tempted the Holy Spirit as though they could get away with it. And the consequences of their sin were immediate, not delayed, and not in a different season. And they're both struck dead for their actions and for plotting against God. Great fear fell on the church and all who heard. On the church in relation to God. They were reminded, you cannot mock God with behavior, even if great power and great grace are upon the church. We cannot look to just the religious leaders and say, look, we're being persecuted. Sometimes the greatest temptation or the greatest threat to us does not come from out there. It comes from our flesh. It's very easy to blame the devil and say, well, the devil made them do this. The devil doesn't do anything except he's got something to work with. temptation that rises up inside of us to head to indulge one of our the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, always starts here. James chapter 1 says, do not say God is tempting me, because God can't be tempted. Instead, the devil will tempt you, but he works with what you give him. That's why temptations are so tempting. They're personally tailored to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about something called elemental spirits of this world. The Greek word for that is stoicheia. These are spirits, dark, evil ones, that are attached to or targeted at each one of us to get to know us, to better target the temptations towards us. People who practice witchcraft would refer to these as familiar spirits. People who are trying to call up the dead to have conversation with them, they can't call up the dead. We can't bridge that gap. But people who will have those conversations will have a conversation with a familiar spirit who can share intimate details about the person who they were targeting, who they had been assigned to. I mean, we know we have angels. God has given us guardian angels. It's in the scripture. We are also targeted by the enemy to know our patterns, to best entrap us in the ways that are going to be entrapping. When we see Jesus tempted by the devil, we can look at that and think, well, no big deal. Jesus, you know, does not live by bread alone. No, I'm not going to tempt God by jumping off the temple. And no, I'm not going to bow down to you. Every single one of those things, in order for him to be a real temptation, Jesus had to have a desire to give in. After not eating for 40 days, he could turn the bread or the stones into bread. But he says, no, I don't live by just this. But he wanted to. Hey, you know what? You want to prove to everybody you're the Son of God? Throw yourself off the temple here. And it says in scripture, you know, the devil quotes scripture. Hey, he will give his angels charge over you. Look at you, Jesus. It's like, you know what? This would be a really good sign. And Jesus says also, but the Lord God says, you shall not put your Lord your God to the test. The devil takes him up on a hill, looking at all the nations and the cities and the powerful structures. And he says, all this belongs to me. If you bow down, I'll give you authority over all of it. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and worship him only. We look at that. We don't know. Jesus had to overcome the same kind of temptation that we have to overcome every time we are tempted. Every time. And it says, and then the angels came and ministered to him. Oftentimes, when we're being tempted, it will be targeted at us in a way that we are most susceptible. It may come to us through our intellect. It may come to us at times when we're having marital difficulty. It can come to us at times, listening to Michelle talk, and, you know, having her 2 years of sobriety. For a person who's wanting to live a sober life, dedicated to love themselves, to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, you don't start getting tempted to violate that at high points in your life. You don't start getting tempted to fall away and to do something self-indulgent when everything's going well. Usually there's a series of events that it leads you towards, you know what I just need? I just need to do this. If I just go and do this, you know, it'll let some of the steam off. Another good word to kind of watch for with temptation. Deserve. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that kind of treatment. I don't deserve that kind of behavior. I don't deserve this. Or, you know what? I deserve this. I've done this for so long. I deserve that. Does that make sense? This is where it starts. It's sneaking up on it. And all this, we look at Ananias and Sapphira. If we got our finger pointed at them saying, you know, you guys, I'm so glad we ain't like you. That's the attitude of a religious person, of a Pharisee. Jesus tells the story of two men who go into the temple to pray. The first one is a religious man, and he goes and he's standing before God, and he says, God, thank you for making me so awesome. Thank you for making me so great. Thank you for blessing me with my mind and my possessions and all this stuff. Thank you that I'm not like that dude over there who is a worm. He's terrible. I'm just so glad that I am me. And says the other man goes in, and he won't even look up to the sky. Says he beats his chest, and he says, Father, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner, and I need you. And Jesus said, which one do you think went home justified? And their disciples were like, can you say it again? Because everything in their culture, and we can laugh at it, but it's everything in their culture pointed to, well, the religious guy's justified. He's got everything. He's got the prestige. He's got the power. He's got the respect. The other guy, he's nothing. He's a tax collector. He's nothing. And Jesus said, the guy who humbled himself before God receives the justification. And that's something for us to carry forward, to go forward with great fear and trembling, and to never think that we've got a corner on understanding what God is going to do and what he's not going to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, our last scripture. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, in a nutshell, says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us and run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, who despised the shame associated with it, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And for those who are following God, don't grow weary, but follow God's example in Christ. Embrace the shaping discipline of God as sons and daughters. Strive for peace and holiness. We come to Jesus and embrace his kingdom, which is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There is no opposing it or defeating it. Ultimately, coming down at the end of chapter 12 there, it says, God is removing the things in our lives that can be shaken, the things that are wrong, the things that are sin, the things that are unholy. This is the part of purification and transformation that leads towards righteousness. And it gets highlighted and it gets brought up and it gets magnified. And God says, I want to take this and I don't want this to be a part of you anymore as you follow after me. Because anything that competes for the allegiance that we owe only to Jesus has to be pulled back. Our God is a consuming fire. In the Old Testament, we read of a God who, when a man touched the Ark of the Covenant, even though it was falling off a cart, when he touched it, he was struck dead. There were times when two priests went in to offer a sacrifice that was not authorized before God, and it says fire came down and consumed them. Countless examples where people tried to approach God on their own terms, and in doing so, they were consumed with fire. They lost their lives. And this is the same God we read about in the New Testament who sent his son because he so loved the world that we could be saved. Because he didn't want to condemn us, but he wants to save us. But he wants to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves through the things that we do. We cannot save ourselves by the things that we think. We cannot save ourselves with grand actions. We only can humble ourselves before him and acknowledge our God is a consuming fire. We want to be holy as he is holy. We want to go forward with great reverence before God. We want to see his great power and his great grace fall upon us. And we want to be in touch with ourselves enough to not be thinking we can pull one over on him. Because we, whether it's immediate or whether it's in due time, we will reap what we sow. And that can be a scary thing. Unless we turn and fall upon the grace of God that is available to anyone who would humble themselves before him. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee. What stands out to you from the message today? For me, one of the things, the church was of one heart and one soul. This is so significant. They're united. Not that they're doing everything together. They probably liked different soccer, different football teams at the time. They didn't all eat the same food, but they were united in their purpose. When there's that kind of unity, God's power is released and revealed, and God's grace is evident. And grace covers over a multitude of sin and junk. When you hear of the church caring for each other's financial needs by selling their possessions, what comes to your mind? When it goes, their motivations, their possessions. What do you do with that? I think a lot about holiness. And what is my attitude towards my sin? Not towards sin in general, but towards sin in here. And where am I overlooking or making allowances for my sin? I don't want to do that. Am I being over familiar with God and treating him more like a buddy instead of as the creator of the universe and the one who will be my judge when I stand before him? He is our friend, but he's also far above us. Let us not become so familiar with God that we forget we will stand before God and we will kneel at the name of Jesus Christ. Let us not miss the deep reverence and the holy fear that comes. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you for helping us to navigate through this passage, and I would ask that you would apply to our hearts what you would want said, what you would want to stick. I thank you that you have the last and the final word. I thank you that you're the one who is the convictor of sin. You're the one who makes final calls on things. And we ask you, Lord, to build into us a reverence and a deep awe of you. May we never take you for granted. May we never think or we can pull one over on you. I pray that you would build humility into our hearts and into our lives. I pray that we would be quick to ask for forgiveness and to turn from sin. And Lord, whatever area of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that is so prevalent in our world and in us, whatever area we're being tempted in, whatever area we're dancing with, that you would remind us of that, that we can walk from away from that, Lord, and walk to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And earlier when my mom was doing communion, she gave an opportunity for people to know Jesus. I was sitting next to my grandson, Owen. My mom was talking about his dad when his dad was 3. And he said, "Is that real?" I was like, "Yeah, it's real. He said that. Yeah, he said that. He prayed for her. Yeah, he did." If you prayed that prayer today, we'd love to hook you up with one of our yes packets. It's back by the Connect and Grow counter where Kelsey is back here. And it's just got some information in it that can help you get started in your relationship with Jesus. But I want to tell you this. As we continue going through the book of Acts, my prayer is that you continue to draw near to God. And as you do, you'll see him drawing near to you. Don't worry and fret about whether your area where you have sinned is going to separate you from God, because it will not if you take it to him and ask for forgiveness and turn from it. We can run to him. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we can run boldly into the throne of grace and know we will be received. Our only trouble is if we think we got this. Don't be that person. Let me bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. There's going to be people in the back available to pray with you by the trellis. Let me say, God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. Keep digging into the scriptures.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.